I would like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Lamentations. If you have your Bible open to Lamentations chapter 1, we'll begin reading with verse 18 in Lamentations chapter 1. We're traveling through this book of the Bible together, seeing the most horrific things, the horrible sight of a country ruined, a city lying in smoldering ruins, and listening to the cries of a pitiful people who know that everything that's happened to them is their fault. They cannot blame anyone but themselves. They had their day of opportunity, sinned against it. Time ran out. They crossed a line. God said, that's it. And there's no use kidding ourselves as we look at this book of the Bible and see how God responded to the sinfulness of His people. We cannot help but think about ourselves and our nation, and think about our blessings and what we've done with them. One thing we must do is remain hopeful. Remember, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that a living dog is better than a dead lion. As long as there's life, there's hope. And God still declares, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and heal their land. He always works through a remnant of people, always through a remnant of people. And I want to be identified with that remnant. R.A. Torrey said, revival comes when a few of God's choice people get thoroughly right with the Lord. I want to be one of those people that gets thoroughly right with the Lord. So we look again here as we conclude this chapter, this first chapter. This is the fourth message I've given, and now we begin with verse 18 of chapter 1. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. Hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. I call for my lovers, but they deceive me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. Behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled, my heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is as death. They have heard that I sigh, there's none to comfort me. All mine enemies have I heard. I've heard of my trouble. They're glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. This lament or lamentation given to us is really revealing to us the heart of God and the brokenness of God's heart for His people. We call these the lamentations of the prophet Jeremiah, but through these lamentations we have a real revelation of the loving heart of God. If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, I want you to mark an expression found in the 18th verse, which I shall use as a subject of this message. Behold my sorrow. Behold my sorrow. Look upon me. Take the long look. See my brokenness. May God use it to speak to us. Lord Jesus said on one occasion, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They're white, already to harvest. The Bible says in the 24th chapter of the gospel according to Luke, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to his disciples about why he suffered, bled, and died, the Bible says he opened their understanding. And I believe that's what we're attempting to do here. The human penman that pens these words of God, says, "Behold my sorrow. Look upon me. Consider what you see, and may God use it to open your understanding." My father, as I've told you, took me on a long journey one day, a year before he died, and said, "Son, I brought you all this way alone to say to you, I've wasted my entire life. I've given it all to the devil." And then he said, "Don't make the same mistake with your life that I have made with mine." What he was saying is, look at me as a bad example. Every father should be a good example. But he said, look at me as a bad example. I did the wrong thing. I reaped the result of what I did. I'm reaping it now. I regret it dreadfully. There's nothing left for me to do. Learn from what you see. And that's what the Spirit of God is saying to us here. Don't be foolish. And have all of this recorded for you. And take no heed. Remember, we paused at the 12th verse and said, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" And notice, "Is it nothing you all yet pass by?" Verse 12. "Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." In other words, God wants us to stop and allow the sorrow we see to mean something to us and to be used of God in such a way as to change our lives. He says in verse 12, "There is no sorrow like my sorrow." And now as we travel with the prophet in this message to the 18th verse, he says again to us, "Stop, look, behold my sorrow." And as we behold the sorrow of these people, there's some preliminary things we need to understand. Notice again, I repeat this for emphasis. He says the Lord is righteous. Because the first thing we're apt to do when we're going through trouble is to blame God for it. Why did the Lord let this happen? I said to a father not long ago who's dealing with his son, I said, the son will blame the circumstances. And then he will blame people involved in the circumstances for what's going wrong. Eventually, instead of blaming himself, he'll come to the place where he blames you. And then ultimately, he will blame God for what's gone wrong in his life. It's human nature. It's the same thing we find in the third chapter of Genesis when sin entered the bloodstream of all humanity and the blame game started when God came walking in the cool of the day seeking those he loved. And finally, when he got to Adam, Adam said, "The woman you gave me." He wasn't blaming the woman. He's blaming the God who gave the woman. That's our human nature. All of us have within us this awful, hellish temptation to shake our fist in the face of God and to blame God for everything that goes wrong in our lives. But we must nail this down a mile deep in our soul. The Lord is righteous. Make sure you mark it there. Hold your place with me just for a moment and turn with me, please, back to the book of Genesis. Abraham has got a terrible thing to deal with. God has visited Abraham and he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham's nephew Lot is in that city. And Abraham reminds God of what Abraham knows to be true about God. The Bible says in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, when Abraham begins to intercede, and Abraham drew near, verse 23, and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein, that be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked? And that the righteous should be as the wicked? That be far from thee. These are the words of Abraham to God now. And then he says in the closing part of verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He knows the answer. He's saying this to the Lord. I know something about you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So as we go back to the book of Lamentations and look at the destruction, not just of Jerusalem and Judah, the death of the people, the horror they've suffered, let's keep ourselves reminded of one thing that's true here. The Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. He's not to be blamed. Notice in this little introduction here, he says, for I have rebelled. I have rebelled against his commandment. And so we are reminded of a second thing as we behold all of this, that whatever we sow, we reap. No doubt about it. And we reap more than we sow. The Bible says in the book of Galatians, write this verse down, would you please, in the 6th chapter. The Bible says in verse 7 and following, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We sow, we reap. They said, we have rebelled against God's commandment. And so we have no one to blame but ourselves. But then he said, there's a third thing here. Before he starts talking about his sorrows in particular, describing them specifically, he says, look at us. Behold our sorrow. Behold my sorrow. Have you ever seen anything that moves your heart to action? It moves your heart to action. As I remind you, again, Jesus said, look on the fields. The Lord Jesus stood over Jerusalem weeping. And the word used to describe his behavior would imply that his entire body was shaking as he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks. And the voice cries out here as the city is personified as a woman. Jerusalem cries out as a woman would say, look at me and behold my sorrow. We find a little glimpse of this in the Psalms, if you'll hold your place here and turn back with me, please, to Psalm 137. Remember these deportations that took place in 605 B.C. Daniel and his friends were deported to Babylon. A little later, in the second deportation, King Zedekiah and Ezekiel were deported to Babylon. Then before the mass deportation of the thousands at the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Bible says in Psalm 37, we have this insight into what was going on in Babylon. And the Bible says, by the rivers of Babylon, verse 1 of Psalm 137, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Very few things as sad as remembering what you've lost, knowing you can never regain it. We sat there and wept. They gathered together. I don't know who started crying first and weeping, but they all started weeping together. It's a sorrowful sight, isn't it? We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Their captors said to them, as they wept by the river in Babylon, their captors said, why don't you sing one of those songs of Zion for us? They had no heart to sing because of their sorrow. And the Bible says, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it. In other words, their neighbors watched what was going on and they said, kill them, kill them, kill them, kill them. Even to the foundations thereof. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall be he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Implying, of course, they watched as these ruthless Babylonian soldiers took their children and bashed their brains out against the walls of the dwellings of Jerusalem. No wonder we come to the 18th verse of the first lament of the Lamentations, and the city weeps as a woman weeping and says, behold my sorrow. Behold my sorrow. It nearly takes your breath to think about it. And then begins to list the sorrows. Let's look at them, please. Lamentations chapter 1, the Bible says, hear, I pray you, all people, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men are gone into captivity. The first sorrow they mentioned. My virgins and young men. In other words, the hope and the future of Jerusalem, the hope and the future of God's people are gone. They've been taken captive. The beautiful, young, unmarried women of the land and the young men who would hope to be their husbands someday. And you can only imagine what ran through the heart and mind of a parent as they see their young daughters and sons carried away to Babylon, to a place of heathen gods and idols. Now they're gone. You see, we think the sorrow is the destruction of things and the burning of things and the wrecking and ruining of things. But what could be a greater loss and cause greater sorrow than to lose your family? To lose your children. Think about your children. And we need to be reminded, that the devil and every other with evil intent would like to destroy everything we have as Christians, everything we have in this nation that says anything of God. They'd like to remove every resemblance of any monument or any phrase or motto that reminds us as a nation that God was in our founding. And they'd like to take our young men and women and change their hearts and minds to seek after Satan and the things of the world and never again seek after God. And you say, well, that can never happen to us. Look, behold my sorrow. Even as we look upon our own country, we witness it happening. It should stir all of us to work diligently and pray diligently, earnestly, God helping us to do all we can to point our children and our grandchildren in the right direction and provide for our children and our grandchildren. Every opportunity. They'll have to have their own encounter with God. They'll have to have their own experience with God. We can't be born again for them. God doesn't have any grandchildren. They're all children. I can't be saved for my kids or my grandkids, but I can provide an opportunity for them to hear the truth. And you can provide an opportunity for yours to hear the truth and keep the truth alive and moving forward. Only if we want to live lives that are faithfully given to God. Behold my sorrow. And they move to verse 19. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. In other words, every friend I had or thought I had is gone. There's no one to help me. You see, God desires all the while to bring us to reliance upon Himself. I thank God for you precious people. I know that you love me and I love you. I know you do. I thank God for friends who write and encourage me, and I write and encourage them. I try every day to find someone I can encourage in the Lord. Whether it's a child I pass somewhere and say something complimentary about the way they look or whatever the case may be, I greet them with a smile and try to encourage them as they smile at me. But for every one of us, there is ultimately one thing we must do. We must learn to encourage ourselves in the Lord. There are moments in life when no one else is around and no one else can be counted on. Now, we thank God for friends, associates, allies, we may call them, who prop us up, sort of speaking, on the leaning side. They help us take a stand for God. But she says, behold my sorrow. All those who love me are gone. They've deceived me. She says, thirdly, mine elders gave up the ghost in the city. Now, it's not such a bad thing to think about older people finally reaching the time in life when they die, but look at their deaths. They gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. In other words, they starved to death. You have an older person you love, an elder you love, a leader you love, who's been leading. If you turn with me over to Lamentations chapter 4, the Bible tells us what happened to so many. Verses 8 and 9, their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. This is why the famine had taken its toll, people starving to death. It is withered, is become like a stick. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger. For these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. She says, behold my sorrow. I have watched the elders, the aged, the people of wisdom. I've watched as they've starved to death and withered away and could do nothing about it. Behold my sorrow. And she continues, behold, O Lord, for I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. Mine heart is turned within me. I wish I knew how to explain this part of the sorrow. I really do. There are things that are beyond explanation. This expression was also used in the book of Hosea for the heart of God, which is past finding out. But here, she cries out, I am in distress. My bowels are troubled. My heart is turned within me. In other words, it is something inside me. This hurt is so deep in me. And she goes on to explain, for I have grievously rebelled. If the greatest commandment is the Lord to love the Lord our God, the greatest sin is to sin against Him and rebel against Him. You see, we're very good at creating lists and checking off the list and saying, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that. And finally, we have this fine list of all the things we don't do. I grew up in a home where people were always engaged in the wrong things. I heard profanity every day. I saw drinking every day. I saw smoking every day. They had to work their way through life by outdoing, outfighting, outfussing someone. And I came to the place in my life where I said, well, I don't do that. And I grew up in that, but God's delivered me from that, and God's delivered me from that, and God's delivered from that. I gave up those things and got away from those things. And most Christians think they're the real good Christian because of the things they don't do. It's like saying we have a Christian home because of all the things we've taken out of it. But no one has a Christian home because of all the things they've taken out of it. We only have a Christian home for the things we've placed in it. a sterile home can be anything but Christian. Christ is what makes a home Christian. And the fullness of His Spirit is what makes a life Christian. And so, when she says, "I have grievously rebelled," why add such a word, grievously, to give degree to the rebellion? Why add such a thing? "Because I have sinned against such light." As I said, if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God, then the greatest sin for those of us who are Christians is not to love Him and to be true followers of His. In reality, living the Christian life is allowing Christ to have such preeminence in our lives that He drives out everything else. There are many people trying to break a bad habit, and they can't do it. They can't do it. It's like the couples who come to see me and say, "I can't live with her," and they tell me all the things. I say, whoa, don't tell me everything. I've got to try to talk to her. Or more than likely, she comes to me and says, "I can't live with him," and she tells me all these things. I say, "Now, wait just a minute. I need to talk to both of you together." And I say to them, "I couldn't live with someone like that either, but God can change that person." How can God change that person? By them being so full of Christ that Christ crowds out everything else. He crowds it out. I've told you years ago about the old pin oak story. The pin oak is the last of the trees to lose its leaves. And you could take a stick and beat the leaves off of it, beat the dead leaves off of it if you want to, shake the limbs, get some apparatus and go up and try to pull the leaves off. But if you wait till the sap rises, and you wait till the life begins to flow in the tree again, the new life pushes the old leaves off and out. And what you and I need is to be so full of God, so yielded to God, so filled with God. And by the way, we've got all of God we're going to ever get when we get saved. So it's a matter of yielding to Him and yielding to Him and yielding to Him. We need to cry out to God, "I have grievously rebelled," not because of something I can mark as some bad habit I've gotten into, but because I have not loved Jesus Christ in response to His love to me the way I ought to love Him. "Behold my sorrow." And I'm all torn up inside because I know what I should have done and could have done and God expects me to do. "Behold my sorrow." God is right. I have sinned. Now see my sorrow. But she doesn't stop there. She says, "Abroad the sword bereaveth. At home there is this death." In other words, near and far, death is everywhere. And you and I can't escape. I hear people say sometimes, "If I could just move away, if I get somewhere else, get a fresh start." I had a boy years ago in Lenore City, a fine young man. I loved him and loved his family, still love what left of his family, love the memory of his family that's in heaven. But he lived in Texas at one time, and this was his expression: "If I could just get back to Texas. If I could just get back to Texas." If I heard that once, I heard that 20 times from him. "If I could just get back to Texas, everything that I need is in Texas." And so finally I preached. I was just young and brazen. And I preached a sermon to the whole church one day and used as an illustration what he said. I said, the sermon was, "What you need is not in Texas." And I'm going to tell you, God says here, these people got to the place that they couldn't escape death. It was everywhere. Listen to their words. "Abroad, the sword bereaveth." They're there to kill us with the sword. "At home, there's his death." In other words, we're going to die either by the sword or by starvation. And there's no escaping it. And I'm going to tell you something. There's no escaping death. It's all around us. I once knew a man was so paranoid he wouldn't get out of his yard. They have a psychological term for that, by the way. He wouldn't get out of his yard. My wife knows exactly about whom I'm talking. And he wouldn't leave the fenced-in part of his yard. He was frightened if he got in the car, he'd get killed or something would happen to him. And he just wouldn't leave his yard. He worked in his garage and out of his garage, but he wouldn't leave the place. His wife couldn't get him to go anywhere. No place he would travel. No place. He was so paranoid about it all. Something horrible was waiting on him out there. And I said to him one day, you could die in your yard. You could die in your garage. You could die in bed asleep. I tried to help him through all that. My words did not help him. I said, are you a Christian? And we started there. After a while, he let the Lord help him, literally through the gate into the street. And then in his car around the block. To finally, he became a faithful man attending our church, serving God, and working with us in the work of the Lord. I'm going to tell you something. When you behold the sorrow that sin causes, it is everywhere. Death is inescapable. The soul that sinneth, it shall, you finish it, it shall die. It shall die. Is your heart stirred about it? As he continues, and she cries out, they have heard that I sigh. There's none to comfort me. Again, 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 this chapter is made up of this expression, none to comfort, no comfort, none to comfort. I thank God for the right kind of comforters. My wife can say things to me. My children can say things to me. You can say things to me. There are many of our precious people who've been praying for me in their homes. I know they are because I meet their children and they say, Pastor, we're praying for you. And they hug me, say, I'm praying for you. But think about coming to the place where part of the result of your sin was there's no comfort. There's none to comfort. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that thou hast done it. Thou wilt bring the day that thou hast called, and they shall be like unto me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and do unto them as thou hast done unto me for all my transgressions. It's one thing to say, Lord, get them. It's another thing to say, Lord, I know that you'll get them just like you've gotten me, because whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. In other words, I've got no strength left. That's why we come to the end in chapter 5, verse 21. It says, turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Some people have the idea they can just flip a switch and God comes to our rescue. He's just waiting come to our rescue, and it's true that he can restore the years the locusts have eaten. It's true that God forgives and cleanses. It is true that he heals and forgives. It is true. It is true. But it's also true that you can bring ruin and waste and heartache upon your life and upon your family by your own rebellion. You can waste the years of the youth of your children, or the teen years of your children, or the infant years of your children. You can waste the foundation years of your marriage. You can send away your opportunity as a people. As God looks at America, I don't believe God is trying to preach to America nationally while some silly Christians sit and wait for some political agenda to be enacted to bring us the answer we need. Our answer is not coming through some Christian politician. His politics is not the answer. His prayers to God may be part of it. But God is still saying, if my people. And there's a remnant of people who should see the sorrows of Judah and Jerusalem, and their hearts be moved to say, Lord, we're following the same path. Help us to stop. Enable us, forgive us, cleanse us. Help us to rise up and do what we have not done. Business as usual. This contentment with casual Christianity is not going to bring God's aid to our hurting world. God's people have to get more serious about it than that. And I believe the message of these laments, these lamentations, is to bring us to our spiritual senses. And perhaps have a talk with our wife or husband and say, look, honey, some things got to change. Look, church, this take it or leave it attitude, we can't have anymore. This going through the day and not being a gospel witness and not telling people the only hope is in Jesus Christ, it can't be. Lord, make me a bold witness. Change my life. May I be on fire, and I know the fire has come from you. Somebody might go to a hospital bed, or somebody might go to a funeral home. Someone might go to see a friend in need, or something might happen to you or one of your loved ones that wakes you up. But why does it have to take something like that? When the goodness of God, the Bible says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's always a personal matter, isn't it? I believe the Lord allows things to happen to me because I'm your pastor. I don't blame God. God is righteous. Some things you can't explain. But I know this, everything I go through, He allows for my good and His glory and your good and His glory because we're in this together. I don't have any sorrow. Not like I want pity for it. But I do know this, all of us should let the Lord shine His Holy Ghost light upon us because we can't see ourselves by ourselves the way we ought to see ourselves. God must point out to us under His light what we need to bring to Him and ask Him to forgive and cleanse. You believe that, don't you? Then seek Him. And let Him do His work. He does say, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Jesus says, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. In my mind's eye, I'm walking past the cross and I see the Son of God, who became sin for us, He who knew no sin, and we behold His sorrow, man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He took it all on Himself so He could forgive us and cleanse us and enable us. And I need it. I need Him. I need Thee. Oh, I need Thee. Every hour, I need Thee. Let's pray, maybe.